particular verse is coming from Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 20. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the sight of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Amen. Well, good evening again.
Good evening.
Wonderful to see you. Beautiful day today. It reminds me of Morro Bay sunshine. We call it liquid sunshine. I'm probably you do too, I would imagine. But it's been a wonderful day. And along with what Brother Paul Bailey has said, I too am very thankful for your presence and for the great words of encouragement that you have given already. And to those guests that met for the first time, very appreciative of your interest in the things of God. I believe with all of my heart that while there are a lot of things that we could be doing on an evening such as this, there is nothing more important than delving into the teachings of God's Word. That He has left it for us through His providence. I believe His Word to be inspired. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 beginning, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And let me suggest to you that being together in a meeting such as this, I believe, is a good work. I believe it's a good work of God that we can look into His Word and that we can strengthen ourselves as Christians. And so congregations such as Berean are to be commended when you are going to go ahead and arrange for these kinds of gospel meetings, that brethren can be encouraged, that we can be uplifted, that we can really be built up in the faith. Yesterday morning, Sunday, and it's hard to believe that because, you know, when you do these meetings and you've got three sermons on Sunday, you know, when we finished last night, when it comes to the sermon part, we were halfway done, even though we're spreading it over in 4 days. But yesterday morning, we began this series that we've called The Journey of Faith. And I talked to you about the journey of my own faith. It began back in 1964, not when I was born, that was 1955, but because of the gospel being given to my parents, introduced to my parents. And when my parents became Christians in 1964, and the tremendous impact and influence that that was upon me in my life, as well as my siblings, my sister and my brother. And it has been an outstanding journey. But what makes it outstanding is not because of anything that I have done except to try to have faith. But what makes it outstanding is that God has provided for us everything that we need that we can be found in full acceptance with Him. Amen. It is by the grace of God, the goodness of God, that this is possible. Amen. And so we look to His Word and we understand that what we need as we deal with life every day, even as was expressed in the prayer just a few moments ago, that as we face the issues of life, we need something that will help us. When we have to make decisions, when we have to make choices, when we find obstacles and challenges in life, what is the kind of boost that we're going to be able to receive that will help us make those decisions and choices that will honor and that will please God? How can we muster the kind of faith that causes us to excel spiritually, to find God's good pleasure, and to make it as Christians? And we dealt with a few sermons yesterday dealing with this journey of faith and even the challenges that we face. I want to say this to you right now, that in discussing this kind of a subject of the journey of faith, that we look at this, we often kind of say categorically, we talk about being a Christian, but we talk about Christianity. Christianity. And what we've got to remember is that Christianity is more than some just philosophical system of faith. It is more than an exercise in academic or even biblical intellectualism. There are a lot of people that know a lot about the Bible. They can open it up and they can tell you about the stories. They can quote Scripture. And they may academically or intellectually know about Scripture. They might be able to speak Greek and Hebrew. But what we understand is that when we look at Christianity and the teachings of Jesus and what has been left for us in the pages of God's Word, that Christianity is not just about something that we learn or know, that Christianity is about life and every aspect of our life. I mean, from our marriages to the raising of our children, how we treat our neighbors, on the job place, in our hobbies, in our interests, in everything. You tell me that where Christianity, the teachings of Christ, are not to apply in our life. In fact, it's a preposterous question in reality. And so we look at this and we think, as we face all of these things, because we're in families, and we're in jobs, and we're in neighborhoods, and we're faced again with the obstacles, what are we going to do? How are we going to make it? Now, as we think about that, there's a principle that I want to share with you, first of all, by way of analogy or illustration, if you will, and then look at a scriptural, a very biblical application of it. So I want everybody to put on their thinking caps for a couple of moments, all right? You ready to do that? Because I know it's Monday. Whatever that means. Monday's typically my day off. This is OT, right? But anyway, I want you to put on your thinking caps. When the renowned physicist Isaac Newton formulated his laws of motion, one of them involved a principle known as momentum. Now, simply stated, Newton declared that an object moving in a given direction tended to continue in that direction unless acted upon by some contrary force sufficient to deflect it. Well, that's easy enough, isn't it? You still with me, Jess?
You got it.
Okay. Physical momentum can be observed almost anywhere and everywhere. It really can. From a child on a snow sled that comes down one slope through the little valley and depends on momentum that he might be able to go up a ways on the next incline, wanting momentum to carry him. Scientists and physicists understand that it's needed even in a rocket ship, and that while there may be fuel that will get it through our stratosphere, our atmosphere, and going into outer space, and especially into a realm of which there is zero gravity, that enough momentum is stored that those rockets can boost it for a while until the engines can be dropped or shut off, and then momentum can help to carry it for many, many miles on its journey to wherever, like the moon. That is physiologically, momentum is seen in a lot of areas, right? Now, physically, momentum has some very positive aspects. The child appears to be having fun. And it has the positive aspects if that rocket ship or space shuttle makes it to its destination. And we're going to see that, spiritually speaking, we need some momentum. But also, there are negative aspects of momentum. That is, it can get you in trouble. Physiologically, momentum, you see, is this stored energy that has this potential force. And so both the child on the snow sled and the rocket and the rocket scientists depend upon it. Now, as I said, sometimes this momentum, this stored energy, can get you in trouble. I want to go back to when I was 6 years old. And when I was 6 years old, living in North Morro Bay, not far from where we live now, and my brother Larry, who was 5 years older than I am, he was 11 and I'm 6. And when we're that age, and as you can rather imagine, as big brothers do, they have a tendency to pick on little brothers. And it's not that I want you to feel sorry for me, but he picked on me all the time back in those days. And all I had to do was look at him wrong, and I'll tell you what, I was in trouble. And I can't remember exactly what it was, but something happened. I did something. I said something. But Larry was furious, and I noticed it, and all of a sudden I realized he was coming after me. Now, we're inside the house, and I take off on a dead run, and I'm coming down a hallway, and he's right hot on my tail. And I'm turning into the hallway, going to the living room. It's not that big of a house, trust me. But one thing that I had forgotten is that my mother had recently rearranged the furniture. And a coffee table was now where it had not been before. And as I'm running full speed and my big brother right behind me, I come and I see that and I put on the brakes. But I want to tell you, the momentum of an 11-year-old and a 6-year-old went flying. Now, you got to think of this. This is in about 1961, 1962. Let me tell you what a lot of moms did back then. Ceramics. You know what I'm saying? And we had on that coffee table the largest, ugliest ashtray you can imagine. It looked like a hubcap from a Mack truck. And we went flying because of momentum and hit that thing and broke it clean in half. And this is before crazy glue. And my brother tried his very best to put all the pieces back together again. The illustration to me is silly and simple and as real as it was, because we got in some trouble, and not just because we broke her prize ashtray, but we're not supposed to be running in the house, right? But there are lessons to be learned. I want you to think about this, because there are some non-physical equivalents to the law of momentum that also operate in many places. And this is what I mean when we're going to talk about spiritual momentum. And what we have here, again, is there's this negative sense, and then there's this positive sense. And the Bible deals with that, and we've got to recognize it, appreciate it, see what it's there for. You see, there are a lot of issues in life, important issues in life. And these issues concern so often our spiritual well-being. And what happens is that they are affected by spiritual, ethical, and certainly moral momentum. In other words, we come to situations, and what are we going to do? How do we make choices and decisions? How is it when we decide, am I going to go left? Am I going to go right? Am I going to go straight? Am I going to stop? Am I going to reverse myself? And when you think about this, again, spiritually speaking, we are faced with these kinds of things all the time, are we not? And so when I was thinking about this lesson some time ago, I first thought about something that we might refer to, if you turn your Bibles over to James chapter 1, that what we might identify at this point is sin's momentum. And I said yesterday, in one of the lessons yesterday, that Satan knows what he's doing, and sadly, Satan is good at what he does, isn't he?
Yeah.
And we're not ignorant of his devices. We dealt with 2 Corinthians 2:11 yesterday. We're not ignorant of his devices. We've been advised, we've been shown by God through his word, how he's going to attack us, what he's going to use. Remember, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those three avenues of temptation and sin. But when I thought about that, and I thought about this momentum, you see James, and he uses this analogy, and it's procreative. In other words, in procreation, he talks about it's like a seed, and it's like the birth of a child. Yes, there's a seed. Yes, we understand that what happens is there is the development of a baby, and a birth of that baby, and there's life, right? And he uses this procreative illustration to talk about the problem of sin's momentum. In James chapter 1, and just look at these couple of verses in 14 and 15, James says by inspiration, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Do you see it? The procreative, that is this whole development of something, now it's sin, and we know what temptation is. And what is? And we are, because sin is conceived because of our own desires, lust. Lust is inordinate desire. But once that takes seed, and once that is planted, and it begins to develop in us spiritually, it produces something that is called sin. And the Bible is so clear about sin. 1 John 3:4, sin is what? The transgression of God's law. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. The failure to do good is sin. James 4:17. The Bible defines sin over and over and over again. But what we see is there's momentum here. And the momentum is that we are faced with temptation just daily, aren't we? And I'm not saying that we give into it daily. Somebody say, I've heard so many times say, "Well, you know, we sin every day." I've actually had a couple of days I thought I did okay. Because if we can go an hour without sin, maybe we can go 10, and maybe we'll go 24. Now, I'll tell you this, is temptation's not going away, and do we still have a sin problem today? And that's because of sin's momentum, and Satan knows what he's doing. And does he know how to use lust or desire? Doesn't he? And it could be pride, and it could be immorality, sensuality. It could be materialism and greed. We know what he does. And that sends momentum. And now we've got to have something that will counteract that momentum in this journey of faith. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, that takes us, if we get that, and I think we do, it takes us to what we might call the Lord's momentum. And while there are a lot of passages that we could certainly use to make the point, the proverbial saying of the wise man Solomon just kind of speaks to me in this situation in Proverbs 16 and at verse number 3. And I want you to listen to Proverbs 16 and verse 3 very carefully. And there Solomon says, "Commit," listen to it carefully, "commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be what? Established." Now, ladies and gentlemen, do we need good, well-established thoughts spiritually, emotionally, morally? Yes, we do. Now, what the wise man tells us, and he says, commit your works. Now, what are the works? I'll tell you, that's just dealing with life. Everything about life. How we talk. How we act. Even how we think in our attitude. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. I know when it is that I give in to temptation, and I'm most troubled by temptation, is when I find myself in situations that I'm not committing the various aspects of my life, my works. Now, what I mean again by works is just living life. That when my works, I am not allowing my works to be established by the Lord, and committing to the Lord, I should say, my thoughts don't get established well. They just, I become unsettled. And that's when I make poor decisions. What about you? Is there anybody else that has that problem besides me? We understand how this works. The Lord's momentum, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. You see, what I'm trying to get us to see in all of this, it depends on what we have stored up in our hearts. Yeah. Now, when we talk about the Bible heart, what are we talking about? We're not talking about the physical organ. We're talking, yes, that's exactly right. We're talking about the mind, the way we think, how we process things mentally. And so this is what we've got to do. What kind of stored up energy do we have in our hearts? This is spiritual momentum. Brethren, if our spiritual value system is strong, being based upon God's ways, this momentum will carry us through even in the most difficult times of life. But we've got to make sure that our thoughts have been established by God. Spiritual momentum is the result of our committing our ways, our priorities to God. And this is an everyday thing. You've all heard, most of you have heard, I'm sure, if not all of you all, throughout your lives, that being a Christian is not a one day a week situation. It's 24/7.
Yes, it is.
It's 24/7. And in fact, have you ever, and we can't always help the way that we dream, but have you ever had a dream and woke up and felt guilty about the dream? And I'll tell you one thing about that is, while we can't always help the way we dream, when we wake up and think about the dream, we think, why did I dream that? And it's a good thing I do feel guilty about it, because if I don't, something's wrong.
All right.
Would you agree with that?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Now, the question becomes this. And I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list tonight, but I want to share a few applications of when the spiritual momentum is needed. And even though we've talked about momentum, and we've talked a little bit about physics, and even have the equation up there of momentum and P and what it equals, I'm here to tell you that what we're really saying here is not rocket science. Okay? It's not rocket science. It's more important than rocket science. Spiritual momentum. Let's look at this. May I suggest to you that spiritual momentum is needed when Christians face temptation. That's kind of been what I've been introducing to you. And I just want us to get this again. I have a couple of other passages and a couple of the thoughts that I want us to nail this down. We need this positive spiritual momentum when we face temptation. The question is this, and we know the answer. Can we live life without temptation? Anybody that thinks that they're going to be able to get in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which is absolutely necessary, but in so doing, that we're going to do this and now there'll never be a problem with temptation. We've already talked about that. That's just a fantasy world. That's not reality. There's no way that we're going to escape the reality or the presence of temptation. But spiritual momentum gets us through it. That's the point. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a passage I know that you're familiar with. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and when the Apostle Paul, in the early part of that chapter, is pleading with the church at Corinth not to repeat the mistakes of Israel of old, of how they had lusted and committed idolatry and were guilty of fornication, and they tempted God and they murmured. And he says all of this was written as an example for us. That's in those first 10 verses or so of chapter 10. Then when he talks about it, and remember what he said in verse 12, when a man therefore thinks he stands, what? Take heed, lest he fall. Then notice what he says in verse 13, for no temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Number one, is temptation common to all folks? Temptation is common to man. And when somebody comes along and says, but Brent, you don't understand, I'm tempted in ways that nobody else is, I'm going to say to them, that's just not true.
All right.
Now, just because since he's the one I've been picking on, you sit right there, you're going to get picked on. But the thing is, yeah, I know you are. Just, now he may be affected by things that tempt him that just don't bother me a bit.
Yeah.
And conversely, there may be things that I am tempted with that just says, that ain't my thing.
Yep.
But the point is temptation common to both of us?
Yeah.
And is temptation common to each and every one of us?
Yeah.
But while Paul makes that fact very clear, that temptation is common to everybody, and listen, everybody, listen. All of us face temptation, but as much as we can depend that temptation is going to be in his life, there's something else that we can depend upon, and that's God's faithfulness.
Yeah.
That will God ever allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle or control?
All right.
He will let us go that. He will let us be tempted beyond what we can handle. Because God will always provide what?
A way of
escape.
Amen.
Talking with Chuck tonight at dinner and about different things dealing with talking about aeronautics and airplanes and so forth. And I almost said at dinner, I thought, well, no, I'll save it for the sermon, Chuck. But he'll understand this as being a pilot. something that's called going on the point of no return. In other words, if where I live, and of course the same thing with you here, but we live in Morro Bay, and I get up every day and I stand and I look out the window and I see the Pacific Ocean, and if you've got a little airplane and you've got so much fuel, and I say I'm going to go due west over the Pacific Ocean in my little plane, I know this much, that I've got to know what the point of no return is. Because if I've got so much fuel that will go so far that I can get back safely and land, I don't care if I've gone a half mile too far. That when I turn back, let me tell you, a half mile from the shore in the water is too short. Are you? Am I right? Now, how many people get themselves in positions? And then what are they going to do, blame God? That they put themselves and keep themselves in positions of things that they're doing, things that they're looking at, things that they're doing with other people, and they get in these situations. You know what sometimes happens? They go to the point beyond no return. And then they're ashamed. What the Apostle Paul is saying, that listen, we've got to use God. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, but you've got to use His way of escape. Mature Christians recognize their susceptibility to temptation, and they realize that if we're not alert, we're going to be in trouble. Here's what momentum is. There is the momentum that we need. It's God's momentum that He gives us these ways of escape. The biggest danger, again, in temptation is forgetting its existence. But brethren and friends, when we arm ourselves with God's Word, with prayer, and association with godly people, danger of temptation can just dissipate. That when we are armed again with God's Word and the power of prayer and association of good people, look what we can overcome. And that spiritual momentum at work. I want to say this very quickly. Sometimes people say, I'm really dealing with this problem. Maybe it's a problem with their language, or maybe it's a problem with some addiction, or maybe it's some whatever it might be. And they'll say, Brian, I don't know what to do. And I'll say, what do you mean? And they say, I've been praying. And I said, is that all you've been doing? Well, what do you mean? What else can I do? Do we believe in the power of God's Word? Yeah. I'll tell you, when we're having a problem with something, not only pray to God, but I tell you, the thing to do is take that problem and pull your concordance out and start looking for every scripture that you can that deals with that particular issue or problem. Take the time and don't even use your computer. Handwrite those passages out, maybe a dozen of them. And then every morning when you get up, read those passages and pray. And at noontime, at lunchtime, read those passages and pray. And when you go to bed at night, read those passages and pray. And after a few weeks, you start memorizing. You might have them memorized already anyway. And it's amazing that with prayer and with God's Word written on our hearts of how we can overcome these things, because that's spiritual momentum. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 11, your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Brethren and friends, we need God's Word hidden in our hearts. Robert E. Lee was once asked to lend his name to a scheme that he felt was dishonest. At least it was not totally above board. Though there was a group of men that said, well, you know, technically speaking, it's really perfectly legal. And they just tried to pressure him to put his name. He had been very well known and very respected in many circles. And they wanted his name as an endorsement to this. And here's what Robert E. Lee said. I lost all that I had during the war except for my good name, and that is not for sale. That's momentum at work. That's where we need to be. We look and see that there are those that are willing to sell out, though. Eve was tempted, and she gave in. Her husband capitulated. He gave in. We see that the problem, time and time and time again, no matter what the sin, the temptation is. Have you ever been tempted to be dishonest or to just, here's a good one, to bend the truth, a prevarication? I love that word, to prevaricate. Latin term is prevaricata. You know what it means? Slightly bent. And it's not always just telling, you know, how sometimes we say, well, they broke the truth, like break it right in half. Or we have a tendency to color code our sins. But you know what happens sometimes is people just kind of take the truth and they slightly bend it. And we look to the Word of God, and I tell you, that's not what to do. Spiritual momentum will help us to make the right choices. I cannot emphasize enough that we've got to be in a position that spiritual momentum will help us. Do you remember back in the book of Genesis, and when Joseph was working for Potiphar, and Potiphar goes away on a trip, and Potiphar's wife, what is she trying to do day after day? And she is trying to get Joseph to commit sin with her, right? But he keeps making the right choices. And she keeps persisting. But finally, when it is asked, don't you love that passage in Genesis 39 and verse 9? Finally, he says to her, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's spiritual momentum at work. You see, what happens if we put ourselves, because of time and opportunity and seemingly secrecy, I'll tell you what we need: spiritual momentum. Are you with me? Spiritual momentum. How about this one? Do we need spiritual momentum when our marriages encounter tough times? How many of you here are married? All right. How many want to be married? Well, rethink that. You know, we look at this, we understand that as husbands and wives, as married people, we put up with a lot, don't we, at times? That's a loaded question, guys. Boy, do we put up with a lot. You have no idea some of the things that Vicky does. Now, seriously, we've enjoyed over 41 years of marriage. And I'll tell you what, because of that marriage, and we've had supreme happiness, haven't we, honey? Shake your head yes, dear. And while I say supreme happiness, I want you to notice that I didn't say trouble-free years. It hasn't been trouble-free. But they have been happy and meaningful years, and I mean that. And I wouldn't change any of it for a moment. The best thing I did for human relationships, the second best thing I ever did, was marrying that little Swiss Italian in 1974. The first best thing I ever did, obviously, was becoming a Christian. But what's been a real pleasure and a joy and been meaningful is that because we're both trying to walk in the Lord and we both want to have this stored spiritual momentum so that when we face the issues of life, and we even talked about this at times when we were just a young couple. I mean, we were 19-year-old kids when we got married. I know you were thinking, you were looking at me 41 years and you thought they were married at age 12. Yeah. How could it be? And what is the momentum? I want you to go to a passage that you're all familiar with, but there's something here that we need to see. In Ephesians chapter 5, in a passage you're certainly familiar with, and the Apostle Paul is going to use this analogy, and really the emphasis is talking about the relationship the Lord, Jesus Christ, has with His bride, the church. Right? Down in verse 32 of chapter 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the church. Let me tell you, that's the emphasis. But he took something that socially, culturally, people understood from time beginning, that there are roles in the relationship. And as much as Jesus Christ is the head of His church, He's making the emphasis of Christ doing so as the husband is the head of the wife. And the wife is to be submissive. Look at this in verse 22 of chapter 5. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." Now, someone might look at this and say, where is the momentum in this? What is it? Where's the momentum here? And what we've got to do is that we recognize that the marriage relationship, again, is likened unto the relationship that Christ has with His church. And I'll tell you this, listen to this, is that Jesus teaches us how to relate. As I look at this as a husband, who's the best role model that I could use? My dad, I loved him, I appreciate him, I think he was a good daddy, I think he was a good husband, but he's not the best role model I can come up with. I can think of other men within the church I've known through the years that I believe were outstanding men, outstanding husbands, but they're not the role model. Not really. Not the top one. Who is? Christ. And if I love my wife as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, deeply, right? If I will love my wife with that kind of intensity and genuineness, do you think that she'll have a difficult time wanting to submit to me in the role relationship? No. As the bride of Christ, brethren, the church, do we lovingly and gladly submit to Christ? We better. And when there are those that don't, and they reject the groom Christ, and reject His authority, reject His principles, there's problems in that relationship. And when we do not appreciate the roles that God has given to men and women, which He's done from the beginning of time, basically, and especially after the fall, when you read Genesis chapter 3, it's very, very clear that did God set in order what the role was to be between husbands and wives since Genesis 3. Is that there? Yes. When do we have the best momentum in marriage? And I'll tell you, there's so many things before we go to this next aspect of the families. We're going to talk about children in a moment. But I'll tell you, I say this without apology. And while I'm not saying that it is necessarily a sin to marry a non-Christian, but I'll tell you the best advice I can give you, and you want momentum at its best, marry a Christian. Marry a Christian. It is difficult enough. It is difficult enough even when two Christians who have the same kind of goals and commitment, they have challenges, let alone if you don't have a mate that appreciates who Jesus Christ is.
Yes.
And that's all I can say about that. But husbands are to love as Christ loves sacrificially. There's the momentum. And wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. That's momentum. Respect the roles and the duties that Christ has ordained in marriage, and you'll have the momentum in a marriage that will produce happiness and success. Not that everything's going to be coming up peaches and cream and roses all of the time, but that you are going to succeed. And we need to communicate. We need to show this love. We need to show it. We need to express it. Do you like to be told that you're loved? I do. I know Vicki does. And we try to tell each other all the time that we love each other. Every day, every day, every day. It is so important. But it can't just be said. It's got to be shown. And know where to live. But so, I'll tell you this right now, though, guys. They do want to be told, and they like to be shown in interesting ways. It reminds me of the time this husband and wife, they're over, and in fact, he was an Idaho potato farmer. Over in Idaho, and they were having some problems in their marriage. And he was just kind of a stoic type of individual, and he just wasn't really that communicative. And a marriage counselor finally told him, he says, listen, you've got to do something. Do something. It could be very simple to show your wife that she could just know that you love her. And he says, well, I don't know what she says. He says, well, write her a poem. He says, a poem? I'm a farmer, not a poet. He says, all right, my assignment to you is write a poem. So he went home and he sat and he scratched his head and scratched his head. And he took a piece of binder paper and he wrote in pencil, addressed to his wife. He says, my love for you doth freely flow like water down a tater row. He gave it to her. She kept that folded and in her purse forever. The momentum is its communication, its commitment. It is really sharing. And even in the best marriages, spiritual momentum is needed. One of the best books that I have, I think, is simply on this, is a title to me. When I say one of the best books on marriage counseling, because the title itself, the stuff in the book's okay. It was the husband and wife team that wrote it. But it just speaks something very important. Listen, here's the title of the book. Good marriages take time. Bad marriages take more time. And that's true. Spiritual momentum. It's a marriage that allows us to experience the grace of life. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, first of all, do you pray with your wives? And do you look at your relationship as the grace of life? Our marriage is not perfect, but I'll tell you what, Vicki and I truly believe. We talk about this too. I believe that we can experience a little bit of heaven right here on earth in that kind of a marriage. We've got to move on. But we stay with the family aspect. We understand that spiritual momentum is needed when parents train their children. I love the proverbial sayings in the book of Proverbs, but understand that in the book of Proverbs, you've got all these sayings, and they're proverbial rules. It does not mean that they're not exceptions, but they're rules from the standpoint that if you practice these principles, these are the kinds of principles that are going to give you the momentum, that are going to give you the help for success in life, spiritually speaking, of course. I don't know how many times I've quoted Proverbs 22 and verse 6. You know, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from you. And all I've ever done, I've literally been in times, you know, Paul, if you found this, I've literally just quoted that, and all of a sudden they decide they're going to rebut that. And I said, all I did was quote a scripture. While there may be exceptions to the rule, we've got to understand that if we will train our children in the ways of the Lord, we give our children the momentum that they are going to need in life later. And again, while it's not a hard and fast rule, but it is the implementation of spiritual momentum. Paul does the same thing in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 when he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. But do what? Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition, the nurture, the training, the instruction in the Lord. I'm going to tell you that this is momentum, that we teach them the right things. We teach them about priorities. We teach them about choices. And we talk with them, we communicate with them, and we teach them, and we teach them. And as I alluded to yesterday briefly, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the children of Israel was told by Moses to take these principles of God's law, of God's will, and to teach them to your children when? In the morning when they get up, in the noontime, and before bed, at night before they go to bed, morning, noon, and night, because what we are doing is we're giving our children momentum. But we're not just teaching them spiritual education. It is a spiritual education. But it's more than just the way we sometimes think of education. And here's what I mean. When we teach and train our children, it needs to be life-oriented, not just information-oriented. Does that make sense? You see, sometimes we want to give them all this information, and that's fine. I'm telling you right now, those that teach Bible classes for our kids, teach them information. But teach them information in a way of which they're going to use it for life. Daily life. For real life situations. This is giving them the momentum that they need. And by the way, speaking of which, whose responsibility is it to teach these children? It's the parents to begin with. And I realize that while the church has some responsibility, and I know that this congregation, that you have Bible classes, and you want good teachers in there teaching the right things, and you want them to be role models, and you want them to be good examples. But I'll tell you right now, that so many times what happens is that people's kids, and they grow up, these children grow up, and they don't become Christians, or they're not faithful to the Lord. And so many times it's easy to say, and they blame the elders, or blame the church, or blame someone, and maybe the elders of the church didn't do the job they should have. I don't know. But if you can remember anything tonight, parents, remember this. Parents, do not expect the church to teach your children in a 45-minute Bible class what you fail to teach them all week long. You see, when I stand before God in judgment someday, I'm going to answer for I know many things, as we all have that accountability. But I'm going to answer, too, about the kind of parent that I was and what that means. We need the momentum. Our children need the momentum as well. We've got to raise these children, yes, at times in difficult circumstances. And we know that our children are going to encounter themselves difficult choices. They're going to be tempted. Those are going to be choices. We talk to our children about everything. All three of our children, by the time they're about 12 years old, all three of them, Rachel, Quinn, and Clint, if they're sitting out here, they'd probably start getting red-faced right now. But I sat them down and I taught them the birds and the bees. And all that meant and the implications of it. And we talked about a lot of things. And my wife, I want to tell you what, she was ever teaching and a marvelous example. I believe that. I've seen that. And we talked to them about friends. And we talked to them about movies. We talked to them about the internet. We talked to them about sex and drugs and rock and roll. And you know what? And I love 70s rock and roll. Don't get me wrong.
I hear you.
But the point is, they need communication, but in such a way, not that we're just throwing on them some traditional values that can't be backed up by Scripture. It's not a matter of don't do this and don't do that and always because I said so and never because I can show them in Scripture, but because this is what we've said. And there may be times, and there were times I said, and I'll tell you what I said to my kids every once in a while when they get old enough. Well, they say, well, Dad, why? And if I could explain, they could get it, that's fine. But there were times I said, I'll tell you why, because I'm the boss applesauce. And they needed to understand the principle of authority. But when they grew older, to sit down and to show them with God's Word, but what they also needed, not just the information of God's Word, is any of that any good if they would have seen double standards in mom and dad? There's the problem. Inconsistency and double standards. And we try to tell our kids about priorities. And we can find up all kinds of good reasons not to be at church services, or all kinds of good reasons not to contribute as we should, or all kinds of good reasons not to help our neighbor, or all these things that come up on a daily basis, and they see this and they're taking it in. We're not giving them the momentum they need. Does that make sense? Ecclesiastes 11:9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and on the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." Okay, children, you've got choices to make, but know this. There's going to be a judgment. And no wonder it goes on to say then in chapter 12 and verse 1, you know the passage. "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no delight or pleasure in them." Parents cannot always make decisions for their children or live their lives. I mean, we wish we could, right? But we can't. But the wise parent will help a child establish a system of values that will enable the child to hold steady when temptation is to go the other way. We got to close. Let me just wrap it all up by saying we need spiritual momentum when we face life's daily issues. Preached a sermon yesterday morning. It was the second lesson, "Be lifted up, He lifted me." And one of the things that we talked about there is that life, yes, can be hard, it can be unfair, and seemingly unbearable. And there are plenty of challenges in life. And it is here, my friends, again, that we come down to this momentum of faith. It takes an honest and objective heart that is only interested in what is right. I want to believe, as I'm looking at all of you tonight, young and old, that you're interested in what is right.
Yeah.
And that you also want to know what is wrong. But you want to do the right. Not everybody in the world is like that, obviously. President Abraham Lincoln once said, talking about personal character, because that was a man that believed in character. He said, if the end brings me out all right, what is said against me won't amount to anything. If the end brings me out wrong, 10 angels swearing that I was right would make no difference. You understand what he's saying? Right is right, and wrong is wrong. And you could have a stack of friends that say, oh, don't worry about it, you're in the right, you're in the right. That doesn't necessarily mean so. Because again, the standard is not our friends. The standard is not people that we may have a lot of confidence in. And we may respect them for various reasons, but the standard happens to be the teachings of God's Word. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Be honest. In Romans chapter 12, the passage we had read a little while ago at the beginning, before I stood up here. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. They need to see, you know what people need to see in us? Honesty, integrity, uprightness. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Be peacemakers. Allow this momentum that we, in relationships with people, that even if it's literally a next door neighbor, and there are some people that don't want to be at peace with you, but never let it be said that if we are not at peace with somebody, it was not because of us, it was because of their refusal to be at peace. That we will try to do everything that we can, as much as possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is not our place to give vengeance, not our place to judge. God will do that, and He'll do a fine job at it. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire in his head. He'll be taught a lesson. And there's so many ways you can look at that. But he'll be taught a lesson, and he'll have to at least rethink that even though he might expect for you to do something bad to him, and yet you take the opportunity to do something good to him, well, at the very least, you're going to have God's good pleasure. And you may have just won a friend. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so I want to talk about, as we close this, two important dynamics that Jesus taught. About when we face life's daily issues and the influence that is so important. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, looking at what we sometimes identify as the similitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13. He says to disciples, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The first dynamic he talks about is salt. You know what salt is? It's influence. It's influence. Let me tell you what I make for my wife about 4 or 5 times a week in the evenings. Popcorn. She eats her weight in popcorn about every month. Popcorn. But she likes it because not only do I put a little butter on it, but I put a little salt on it. Anybody here eat popcorn without salt? You need help. What salt does is it's an enhancer. It influences the flavor of something. Now we know that in those times, that, and certainly here he talks about losing its flavor, because it influences the food and it makes flavor pop. It just helps things. We also know that salt was used as a preservative before refrigeration, and they would make a brine and coat fish or meat and it would preserve it. And I look at this and I'll tell you what, we're the salt of the earth and we should be preserving righteousness in the midst of a crooked and evil generation. And we should have our speech, as Paul said, seasoned with salt. And our words should be palatable. They should taste good. He's talking about influence. And if we will get that, that's a kind of momentum that our influence is going to be good towards others, that will be the examples that we should be. This is how we are to be the salt of the earth. But he leaves that dynamic and immediately goes to the second dynamic. When you look at verse 14, then he goes on to say, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor did they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Before we even read verse 16, light is influence. You know, we measure light. We don't measure darkness. It's measured in lumens. You know what darkness is? The absence of light. It really is. We're to be the light of the world. We're to be the illumination of God's Word, of the life of Jesus. We're to be light reflectors of Jesus. That people need to see Jesus living in us, right? When we don't shine, the absence of light is darkness. The dynamic that Jesus is saying, you've got to be the light of the world, and you're not going to take and have a lamp and then put a basket or bushel over it. But we're going to see the value of that light going throughout the whole house. So he concludes in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Influence. Two fundamentally very strong dynamics that what we're to be. And this is momentum that we even provide for others that they may see the glory of God. You've been so patient in considering these thoughts, but we go back to the Lord's momentum in Proverbs 16:3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. What kind of momentum do you have in your life presently? Sin's momentum or the Lord's momentum? And I'll tell you right now, the only thing that can get us past sin's momentum, if that's what's controlled our lives for a number of years, and that's what sin does, that's what Satan does. Sin separates us from God. And the only way that that sin problem can be eradicated, be taken care of, is through the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when we understand that Jesus has died for us, that He's given Himself, and we understand that Jesus was resurrected and seated at the right hand of God, and that He's given to us this gospel that we too can put on His death, burial, and resurrection when we are baptized into Christ. And we can be raised up to walk in the newness of life, and then we can take on this spiritual momentum that's going to take us, I'll tell you what, like a rocket ship to heaven. What momentum is at work in your life? If we can help you in any spiritual need that you have, express that, communicate that. And you can do that now. As together we stand and sing this song. Come forward, let us know.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There is power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There is wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood. Power in the prayer. that wonderful power.